We're doing Parshas Shlach. We'll dedicate our learning tonight to Reuven ben Devorah. Hashem should send him a refuah shleima, a speedy recovery, b'toch shaar chalei Yisrael. Reuven ben Devorah. Our Parsha is one of the most difficult Parshiot in the Torah. Our Parsha is the turning point of Jewish history. It is the tragic of it. It is the tragic point in our history. It is the recurring failure of humanity, that failure to connect with God, the failure to go with God, and the insistence to question and question beyond a reasonable point. In our parsha, we witness how Moshe sends the spies to see the land of Israel. There's a representative from each tribe, and he gives them directions, what they should look at in the land, what are going to be the indicators as to whether the land is going to be difficult to capture or easy, how's the vegetation, the plants, the fruits, and the people, the spies go, they come back, and they say, yeah, the land's a good land, but the land also kills people. People are dropping like flies. And the land is well fortified, and they have many armies, and there are many nations there that will have to fight. And this is beyond God's capacity. And there are giants there. And when the nation hears this, they panic. And they come complaining to Moshe after spending a night in sorrow, weeping. They come to Moshe and Aaron and they say, if we would have died in Egypt, our families would have inherited us. If we would have died in the desert, there would be a future. But what's God doing bringing us to this land? We, our wives, our children, everything will be plundered. We would be better going back to Egypt. If we come into the land of Israel, there's no future. Is it that God is upset at us because we were pagans in Egypt? And that was the whole plan. God tricked us to bring us here, to destroy us. And the nation says, let's appoint a new leader and return to Egypt. And Moshe and Aaron, so to speak, they pick up their hands. They don't know what to do at this point. And they fall on their face. Yoshua and Kalev, they're the ones that hold up the banner. And they tear their clothing and they turn to the people and they say, the land is an amazing land. If God wishes, if God's with us and God wants us to succeed, then believe me, that land was flowing with milk and honey. Just don't rebel against God. Don't be scared of the nation. Those people, we could eat them like bread. If we just walk in, they're going to run. Believe me. Yoshua and Kalev tell the people, you know, the people are scared of us. Ever since God split the sea before us, the people are scared. They're not even preparing for war. They're preparing for a run. They're preparing to run. And the nation is prepared to stone them. And God appears on the scene, and God tells Moshe, till when will I put up with this? What limit is there to the brazenness? What limit is there to the disgrace? To what point will I put up with the nation's refusal to believe in me? And here we have the pivotal point of our parsha. The nation refuses to believe. I've done so many miracles and I've brought them thus far, and to what point am I going to put up with their refusal to believe and refusal to go with me? And so God says, I will send a plague. I will give over what I've promised them. I will give over that as an inheritance to their children. I'll make you into a great nation. And Moshe says, God, if you destroy them, what will Egypt say? They'll say, God could overcome the Egyptians. But maybe the gods of all these nations in Israel were beyond God's capacity. There's going to be a tremendous Chilul Hashem. Everyone knows that you bonded with the Jewish people. Everyone knows that you gave your personal protection to them. And now you'll kill them just like that. And when people hear that, they'll say, must be, because God saw he couldn't do it. So now, let God's strength be greater. And Hashem, fulfill what you said about your great compassion and mercy. And Hashem agrees to forgive them. But Hashem says, all these people who witnessed my miracles, and they've tested me 10 times, they will not come and see the land of Israel. The sole exceptions are Kalev and Yoshua. Now God says, given that they've complained so, they said, we wish we would die in the desert, they'll have their wish. They'll travel the desert for 40 days, for 40 years, a year for each day they spend traveling the land, and this is the way it's going to be. They'll die and their children will inherit the land of Israel. And a plague hits the people and the 10 spies die. Yoshua and Kalev are okay. And the people hear this decree, they mourn, and they say, we've erred. We've erred. So they say, we'll fix it. We believe in God. And so they advance to the land of Israel. And Moshe says, but now God isn't with you. God hasn't told you to go. You're not going to succeed. And there are those that insist. They're called the Ma'apilim. And they purposely go. And Moshe isn't with them, the Aaron isn't with them, and they're killed. And at this point, God tells Moshe, tell the Jewish people the following mitzvah. When you come to the land of Israel, and you're going to bring a sacrifice, could be a sacrifice for Yom Tov, whatever sacrifice you choose to bring as a donation. So together with the sacrifice, bring this much oil, this much wine. And Torah tells us how much oil and how much wine depending on the type of animal that's brought. Here the Torah is indicating you will come. God is saying, when you come to the land of Israel, this is the mitzvah how you will bring these sacrifices. When there'll be a ger, so remember he has the same laws as you. And we're up to Shishi. God gives us another mitzvah, the mitzvah of challah. When we bake, when we make a certain amount of dough, we take off a portion for the kohen. And we have another mitzvah, the mitzvah of what happens if we err and do a form of idol worship by mistake, a special sacrifice, if the congregation does it or an individual. And the parsha concludes with the story of the mekoshesh etzim. The person who was found gathering wood on Shabbos, this person, it wasn't clear which form of execution he receives, because he was warned, don't do it, and he did it nonetheless, and he was warned he'd get the death penalty, and so he did. And God tells us at the end of the parasha, the mitzvah of tzitzis. If we wear a four-cornered garment, we should put on it 4 strings doubled over into 8, and those strings have to be, part of them has to be wrapped. That's what's called the gedil. That's wrapped, you have wrappings and knots. You wrap one string around all the others, make a knot, wrap it again, make a knot, wrap it again, make a knot. And then you have the strings hanging down, and strings hanging down are called tzitzit. The lock of hair in the front, for those who still have it, this is called tzitzit arosh. The strings of hair hanging down in the front, the bangs. So tzitzit is strings that hang down. So our tzitzit are composed of gedil. At one point the Torah calls it gedilim taselecha, wrappings of string. And here the Torah calls it tzitzit. And from here our sages derive that we make it part gedil and part tzitzit. Now let's go back and review the parasha with some more detail. We're holding 3 days journey from the land of Israel. We're about to enter. We're about to make it. And whenever a person is about to do something big, so the Yetzer Hara gets heavily involved. And he says, wait, maybe. Whenever a person is about to make Aliyah or do something big, a big advancement in his life, there's always some doubt that creeps in. Ask people when they were about to propose to their wives. What happened? Ask. The Jews are about to enter the land of Israel. And then they think, let's send spies. We are supposed to do hishtadlus. There's a balance in life. And we always find that you're supposed to do something. God's about to bring a flood. He doesn't tell Noah, you'll manage. I'll give you a log to sit on. No, he tells Noah, you build an ark. Okay. It was miraculous that the ark lasted. It was miraculous that he could fit everything into the ark. But nonetheless, God doesn't make an ark, use this type of wood, make it this size. At one point in King David's career, God tests him just as he tested Shaul. He tells him, you advance the following way against the enemy. And when you see them really, really close, I'll tell you when you should attack. Until I tell you, don't move. And David goes, and he sees the enemy, and they come closer, and they're ready to destroy him. And then God says, nah. But it's at a point where naturally he wouldn't have won. And yet, he prepared himself with tactics. God told him, go forward over there. David didn't say, well, God told me this is the way I should attack, so I'm going to do it blindly. No. David HaMelech prepares an ambush. He sets himself up. When we go to conquer the city of Ai, God tells Yoshua, the first time you fought the city of Ai, you lost. This time you'll go, you'll succeed. I'm telling you, you'll win. But prepare to prepare an ambush. Yoshua prepares an ambush. Even when God is on our side and God is telling us you will win, God wants us to do our hishtadlut. But there's an important balance in life. There's a person who goes to work and he feels like, I got job security, it's because of my college degree, that's why I could put bread on the table. And then there's a person who says, I have to do my end of the deal. But at the end of the day, my success or failure is not solely contingent on me. God might let me succeed if I've done a proper effort, proper ishtadlut, and it might be that God will make me fail. It could go either way. But I have to know that even though I do my hishtadlut, God is the one running the show. Bitachon does not mean what people commonly say it means. God's running the show, so whatever will be, will be. That's not the idea of bitachon. The idea of bitachon is God's running the show and He wants me to do the maximum. And after I've done the maximum, when I succeed, I have to recognize God allowed me to succeed. God is the one that had me succeed. But people very often confuse bitachon with laziness. They say, God's running the show, so, you know, what difference does it make? Yeah?
Rabbi, so if God is running the show, like now, example now that's happening here now, in Israel and North America, so Islam must also play its part in this show, in this whole thing, that Hashem will do his part.
So we'll get to that in a minute. We'll get to that in a minute. God tells Moshe, Shlach lecha anashim. You could send them. If you want, you could. The Navi says in Hosea, Eten lecha melech be'api, ve'kach be'evrati. I will give you a king over my anger. I'm not going to hold it back from you. You want a king, you could have it. The Torah tells us we could appoint a king, but God isn't happy with it. There are areas in the Torah that God says, you want to do it, you could do it. I will not stand in your way, but I don't approve. The Jewish people came to Moshe and said, we want to send spies. God tells Moshe, don't let them do it. If they appoint their own spies, we're in trouble. Shlach lecha, I want you to appoint the spies. The Jewish people came forward and said, we want to send spies. Nishlecha, let us appoint spies. To which God tells Moshe, shlach lecha, you appoint the spies. If you appoint the spies, then hopefully you will appoint people who will return and say good things about the land. And this point is key. Because when the spies come back, the spies do say good things about the land. And that's what leaves the potential for tshuva. Because had the spies come back and said, we can't make it, and the land stinks anyways, that's a terrible land, then the people would have turned back and never come back. The fact that the spies said, yes, it's a good land, but, well, that introduction of it's a good land left the potential that when the Jewish people recognized that they erred in questioning God's ability to give them the land, so then they turned around and said, well, we better go. God said it's a good land. God said we should go there. That's what we should do. The major sin of the spies was that they questioned God's capacity and they caused the Jewish people to question God's capacity. And that is a chilul Hashem. That's a desecration of God's name. And that's why the ultimate punishment, God says, uviyom pokdi, and on the day I collect their lives, ufakati aleim chatatam, then I'll be willing to forgive their sin. The Jewish people do tshuva, but we are taught in halacha, it's quoted in the halacha of tshuva, that for chilul Hashem, for the desecration of God's name, tshuva doesn't work until the person dies. The person must spend his life doing tshuva, and he has to know at the same time that he will not be forgiven till the day he dies. If he dies without tshuva, then he's got a problem. But if he did tshuva, then at least when he dies, he'll be forgiven. And that's what happens here with the sin of the miraglim. Yeah?
Wouldn't he like call Hashem in the first place just the sheer fact that he sent spies? Isn't that just... Hashem made it pretty clear what's in the land, and then yet they're like feeling the need to send spies in the first place. Isn't that even like, no matter what happens when they report back, isn't that...
Excellent question. I want to answer you like Jews answer questions. Answer a question with a question. Okay? We send spies. They come back. We mess up. On Tisha B'Av night, we destroy our future by spending the night weeping, and God declares, you weep for nothing. This night will be a night of eternal weeping for you. And we spend 40 years where every Tisha B'Av night, the people dig graves, everyone goes to sleep in the graves, the next morning they see who got up and who's dead in the grave, and they bury them. Pretty difficult, 40 years. The 40 years are up, and Yeshua is leading the people into the land of Israel after Moshe's passing, and Yeshua sends spies. Why? Wait a second. What you sending spies for? How could you repeat the same mistake? And we have no indication that the people asked for those spies or even knew that he was sending those spies. Quite the contrary. We will read in the Haftar of this week's Parsha, in the beginning of Sefer Yoshua, it says he sent them cheresh. He sent them quietly. According to some commentaries, the people didn't even know he was sending spies. But why did he send spies?
How many spies did he send?
Two. Yoshua sent two. Why is he sending spies? If the concept of sending a spies was a mistake, then why did Yoshua do it again? Right? Good question. So obviously we need to rethink this concept of sending spies. Which brings us back to the concept we began with. Maybe you weren't here when we started. We said that there's a balance. God wants us to do ishtadlut with a balance, within a framework. We have to know that our job is to act, to have an army. The Jewish people have to have a standing army. Why? Why does Avram have a standing army of 400 men? You know what it means? 400 knights. At any given moment, Avram has over 400 knights. He just gets word that he needs to go fight a battle. He has over 400 knights ready to go fight with him. Why? Why did the Jewish people have a mitzvah to have a standing army? We count our army. What are we doing? God's the one fighting the battle. What difference does it make? You could send David out against Goliath. You send two people out, you destroy the people. You need a bigger army than that. So you see, the Torah doesn't intend for us to live life that way. We don't rely on miracles. But when we succeed, we don't assume it was our strength. We train, we do our best. But at the end of the day, we recognize that we're not the ones running the show. It's a gentle balance. Yeah?
In terms of, Tshuva, after you desecrate God's name, winds up being a lifelong process because you're not forgiven really until you die. Now, what if, people die, some people die after 1 year of the dead, some people die after 30. If there's some kind of qualitative difference in the tshuva done by each, depending on the amount of time they live, because of this? Or is it all just equivalent tshuva? You get what I'm saying?
I'm thinking.
Okay.
We have to look up in the Rambam. I don't remember of him. We have to look it up. I don't remember. Have to look it up. So Moshe chooses men of valor, men who know how to recognize the land, what's good and what's bad. And then we have an enumeration according to their ages. And we are told that Yoshua's name was changed. His name was Hoshea, the one that was saved. And Moshe changed his name to Yehoshua, the one who will save. Moshe changes him from being the receiver of an action to the one who is active. So too we find Moshe was drawn out of the waters. Technically his name should have been Mashui, the one who was pulled out. But rather he is named Moshe, the one who will draw others out. So Moshe has already given Yeshua that title out of honor. And that's why throughout the Torah uses the name Yeshua, just as the Torah uses the name that the daughter of Pharaoh called him. The Torah doesn't call him Tuvia. The Torah doesn't call him Yekusiel. The Torah doesn't call him by any of his Jewish names. The Torah calls him Moshe, the name that the daughter of Pharaoh named him. It's an honor that her name is the one that the Torah chooses to use. And Moshe gives them directions. Moshe tells them, this is the way you should see the land. And Rashi points out that Moshe was like a salesman. He was telling them, start off here and then see there and notice this and notice that. What do we see from here? Sometimes people think, I'm good as I am. I'm going for a job interview. They should appreciate me for who I am. I'm the most impressive guy on earth. Don't you know that? So if I walk into the job interview, they should fall in love with me. And if they don't, well, that says something about them. Moshe Rabbeinu teaches us something. Moshe Rabbeinu says you could have the best product in the world. You have the best land on planet earth. And God told you it's a good land. Moshe was never there, but he has no doubts and he gives them directions. So he obviously had a clear picture of what Israel looked like. And yet Moshe has to present it like a salesman. People sometimes say, I could show up to a date with my shirt all out and I'm unshaven and I didn't take a shower. What difference does it make? I'm a great guy. She should know how lucky she is. I'm dating her.
Yeah, yeah, well.
What?
She's lucky I even showed up.
All right. So we have to know, even if a person is God's gift to mankind, which he very well might be, but that doesn't mean she'll recognize that. We do have to know how to present things. And Bezrat Hashem, you guys, right now you're on the side where you're accepting Shiduchim, but there will come a day when you'll be offering Shiduchim. So you have to remember, when you present a person, that's also key. Present them positively. We have to know how to embellish things. We have to know how to show the beauty of something. It's an art, but it's an art we have to learn. We have to know how to present things nicely. Yeah?
Rabbi, I was thinking about the 10 spies who did speak bad about the 2 spies. Isn't this also where the Rabbi took it from, that 10 for Miriam and 2 for when people were giving confession? Not confession, like in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, when they saw the moon?
Testimony?
Yeah.
Testimony, I don't know about. 10 for a minyan, there are sources that quote this as the source. Yeah.
Actually, the minyan source comes from when Abraham found 10, wanted to find at least 10 righteous people from Sodom and Gomorrah to spare the city.
Who says that?
Well, it's written in the Shulchan Malacha book that I read. It's because...
That I'm unfamiliar with.
At least 10 righteous people you find from Sodom and Gomorrah. And so it says even if 10 wicked people pray together, it's like Hashem's going
to
be praying.
I'll be happy to see the source. There's a machlokas between the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud, whether we derive it, like Francois said, from the 10 spies or from... Okay, but what you're saying, I never heard of. That I'll be happy to see. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just unfamiliar with it. The other opinion says that it was from Yaakov's 10 children. When the 10 tribes came to Egypt together, so it's the Jerusalem Talmud says we derive from there that there were 10. The Babylonian Talmud in Brachos and in Megillah says what Francois said. And the Jerusalem Talmud says we derive it from Yosef's 10 brothers when they entered Egypt, which needs discussion. How does that work? But what Shmuel is saying, I'm unfamiliar with. I'm not saying it's wrong. I just okay. I'll be happy to see it. So the spies come to Israel, and we see a phenomenal thing happens. They see all of the land of Israel in 40 days. Now, any of you do Yam LeYam? You guys, well, you should do the hike, Yam LeYam, guys. It's you have Ben Azmanim coming up. You do the hike from the Kinneret to the Yam. Yeah. Yeah. It's a 3-day hike. You could take a little longer. For sure, you should do it. Guys, come on. Get together a group of guys and go. So you know that you want to walk all of the land of Israel. To do it in 40 days is pretty spectacular. This was a gift God gave them. They were going to be punished that for every day they spent touring, they'd spend a year dying in the desert. So God made it shorter. And here we see a concept that we see often in Tanakh. Even when we're sinning, God is looking out for us. Very often when we speak about couples and our spouses, so there's the attitude, well, she did this and she did that. Why should I do this for her? She chose not to fill the gas last night. I'm going to go fill the gas. So she knew she had a meeting this morning. And I asked her to fill the gas. She thought I'd be stuck with the car without gas this morning. Ha ha, I'm taking the bus. We have to learn from God. It doesn't work that way. Even at a time when a person is doing something wrong, God shortens their path to shorten their punishment. That's what true love is. We have to remember, we learned this in the Rav Moshe Cordoviro's Tomer Dvora. There's a basic concept. Every moment, God gives me the capacity to live and to act. Now what happens on the moment that someone's eating pork? What happens the minute someone's sinning? At that moment, his heart does not stop beating. He does not lose his capacity to function. Nothing happens. Who's giving him life at that moment? The same Hashem that gave him life a moment earlier continues giving him life at the same moment that he's sinning. Imagine, you have a remote control car where if you keep pushing the button, it keeps functioning. So, you know, it's like if your kid comes to you and starts hitting you. So at some point you could say, you know, stop. You don't stop. I'm going to walk away. I'm going to hold your hands. But if you have to keep pushing the button that he's going to keep moving, at some point you're going to say, hey, I'm going to stop pushing that button. We say that Hashem is Tola Eretz al Blima. Every morning God keeps the world functioning. And even at the times when we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, that's true kindness. And that we're supposed to learn from that. I want us to take a journey. I decided this week, if you guys didn't notice, that I'm not going to go through the parsha with as many details as we did previously, because there are too many concepts to discuss, and I'd rather you get the concepts of the parsha. One of the concepts is Lashon Hara. The Meraglim said Lashon Hara about God and about Eretz Yisrael. And I want us to understand that a little bit more deeply. Imagine that you have a person who's second in command. He's vice president. And he is one of the wealthiest people, if not the wealthiest person, that ever lived. And he has many wives and many children. And there are certain people that get on his nerves, and he manages to have a decree written that they'll all be killed. And not only that, but wherever he walks, people bow to him. He's become a deity. He's a god. And one day, there's a very special feast with just the queen and the king. And of course, he too is invited. And when he walks out of that feast, he sees one person who does not bow to him. And that one person is going to die. That one person has 300 days left to live. And now, if you haven't figured it out yet, we're talking about Haman. Haman, our sages say, was one of the wealthiest people that ever lived, if not the wealthiest person that ever lived. He was second in command under the king. He had wives and children, he had tens if not hundreds of children. He amassed tremendous power politically, and he already had the decree that all the Jews would die. And that night, when there's an intimate party between Queen Esther and King Ahasuerus. For some reason, he's there. And he walks out feeling very good about himself. Now, everyone's bowing to Haman because he's made himself into a god. And there's one miserable Jew. There's one Mordechai who's sitting there who won't bow. And what does Haman do? He walks home, gathers all his friends, and starts boasting. He tells them, you know how wealthy I am? You know how many kids I have? You know how many assets, how many castles? All this wealth. V'chol zeh, for all of this, einenu shoveli, is worth nothing by me. V'cholet, every time that I see Mordechai Yehudi sitting by the king's gate, and he won't bow to me, it's all like I've had nothing. What's wrong with this man? One Jew, and the Jew's going to die. He doesn't even have a year left to live. The decree's been signed by the king. But Haman can't wait. From Haman we learn what Lashon Hara is. Lashon Hara is the capacity to take everything good, throw it out the window, and focus on one little thing that's bad. That's Lashon Hara. Adam and Eve were given the Garden of Eden to eat every fruit on every tree. They had everything for their pleasure. One tree, one fruit was forbidden. Along comes the serpent and says, oh, you know why God's keeping that tree from you? When you eat from that tree, v'yitem kelokim, you'll be godlike. He was right. He wasn't wrong. It's a question of presentation. What Lashon Hara does, Lashon Hara isn't a lie. Lashon Hara is that we take a point, a negative point, and we focus on that. Every one of us knows that we have all kinds of things that are wrong about ourselves. But every one of us, hopefully, we're normal. When we wake up in the morning, we look in the mirror and we like what we see. I should lose a few pounds, I should shave, I should get a better haircut. But at the end of the day, every person, if he's normal, looks at the mirror and says, but I'm really a good guy. Why? Because we do the exact opposite. We say, yes, I slept a little late, it's not so terrible. Yesterday I got up on time, tomorrow I'll get up on time. Yes, I didn't brush my teeth this morning. Yesterday I brushed my teeth. Last week I brushed my teeth. So I need a shave. Yeah, but what, I look good even without a shave. We got a million excuses. Doesn't matter. Because we know how to focus on what's important. So what's important is that I have a charming personality and I'm just a great all-around guy. However we describe it to ourselves, at the end of the day, a normal person wakes up and feels positive about himself. Why? Because he knows to focus. He says, that's not the main point. I do have things that aren't 100%, but that's not the main point. What Lashon Hara does is it takes a magnifying glass and focuses on what's wrong. It means that Haman could have all the wealth in the world. He could have everything. He could have it made. But there's one little point that's bothering him now. So Haman says, that's the point that interests me. Everything else can go out the window. V'chol zeh einenu shoveh li. All of this is worthless by me. That's what the Meraglim did. They walked in and they said, oh yeah, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Yeah, there are mighty strong people there. But, the mighty but. They made a point. They said, but there's a problem there. That land, we won't be able to conquer it. However, we're going to understand their wording. If we take it that they said they're more powerful than God, God can't do that. Whatever they did, different understandings, different interpretations. But whatever they did, they focused on a negative point. What's the biblical prohibition against saying Lashon Hara? The Torah says, Lo tisa shem hashav. Don't take a name in vain. Don't say a name falsely. What's false? Lashon Hara, you could be telling the truth. What's false is the focus. We focus and we make it as though this is the only point. And that is false. So the prohibition for saying Lashon Hara is Lo tisa shem hashav. Don't say the name in vain. I'm not saying in vain. I'm telling the truth. Yeah, but the focus is false. And that makes all the difference. Yeah?
Rabbi, in the book of Esther, I've noticed that Hashem's name is not even mentioned once. Now, does that have any meaning?
Does?
Hashem's name is not even mentioned once. Nothing related to Hashem.
Okay. On a different occasion, we could discuss it. It's a good point. Yeah?
Also, going back to Shiva, I think it's also an interesting point that like a lot of people will say, well, I want the ideal man, or I want the ideal woman. But they're not looking at the full package. They're basically saying, well, I see this one defect in this person, and that's going to override it.
Yeah, I think that this goes back to the point we discussed in the beginning of the week. What is a good eye? What is a bad eye? I mean, when I approach a person, do I focus on their faults or do I focus on the good things about a person? Can I look positively? And part of it, if we want to go the route that Rav Moshe Cordoviro goes, is how connected do I feel with the person? When a parent has a child, that child is so cute. The child could be the brat of the town. But to the parent, he is so cute. When we feel like a person is an extension of ourselves, just like we have no issue loving ourselves, we have no problem with loving ourselves, we have no problem loving that person. The second we feel like we're severed from him, he's a different person, we have a problem. This also goes for institutions. When you work in an institution, you'll see that if you feel connected to the institution, you'll be interested in their good name, because it represents you too. You're working. We have a problem overcoming our self-centeredness, but we should use it for the good. And that's what Rav Moshe Cordoviro writes, that the key to loving our fellow man is the recognition that they're an extension of ourselves. Yeah.
Rabbi, speaking about the Shulchan Aruch, I noticed with all my Yisroel Haredi friends, they have left the country and they come back after a few years, that they start to speak bad about the land, like you mentioned. And they say, I had enough of this country. In the end, they left. And all the bad things happen to them outside. In the end, they come back because Hashem put the love of the land back to them, for them again.
Okay. So Moshe sends the people to spy the land, and he tells them, bring back fruits. And they see the giants, and God does a favor for the people. God makes it the people die. What do the spies come back and say? Yeah, we saw giants because everyone else was dying. Only the fittest survived. Everyone else must be dying. You think you guys can survive in that land? Must be the water's bad, the air is bad. You can't survive in that land. Yeah, there were giants. How did they make it? Only they made it. Other people were dying. So they took the gift that God gave them and they used it for bad. They said, no. This isn't good for us. We can't do that. And they bring back the fruits and they point out how, look at it. Abnormal fruits, abnormal people, abnormal land. This is a land that causes people to die. So the nation starts weeping and they panic. They weep for naught. Whenever a person panics, one of the keys is to remember perspective. What's going to happen? How did I get here? Where am I going? What's the worst thing that can happen? You have people that spend months worried that they might lose their job. There's a recession, people are being fired, maybe I'll lose my job. And then what? And then how will I support my family? And then what? A person often has to think, well, let's go down 10 steps down the road. But sometimes a person can be unrealistic. And that's what happened to the Jewish people here. They started developing fantasies. They started saying, well, maybe it was all a trick. Maybe really God's upset at us because we were pagans in Egypt or some other sin, and it was all a plot to get us here, to get us all to die. If you think about it, that doesn't carry too much weight. And what about Moshe? He's not in on the trick. Oh, he'll make it out. So the people panic. And they say, we'd be better off going back to Egypt. One of the difficulties that a ger has is that when a person looks back, it's always easier to look back to where we came from. A person always feels like, well, back in America, I had my Kit Kat. Back in America, you could go to Dunkin' Donuts. Back in America, You could go to McDonald's. You could buy a lunch for $2.50.
Yeah, McDonald's here too, by the way. Kosher.
Okay.
It's not kosher.
No, not in the
There's always that tendency to think back and think back euphorically. There it was good. So the people say, we'd be better off going back to Egypt. We will appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Now, what's the logic in that? How are 2 million people going to make it back through the desert to get back to Egypt? How's that going to work? But no, when you panic, then logic isn't what functions. Moshe and Aaron fall on their faces, and Yoshua and Kalev say, it's not true. The land was flowing with milk and honey. If it were such a terrible land, it wouldn't be flowing with milk and honey. So they try, and they tell the people it's contingent on whether God wants us to succeed or not, which is the key point. And the people get upset at them for saying that. What needs work here a little bit is how all of this worked. Because who's talking? Because how could two people make their case known to 2 million people? So Chazal tell us that the spies went from tent to tent. All night long. They'd walk in and start weeping and say, you think we care about ourselves? We care about you, we care about your children, we care about your future. You should always be wary of someone who tells you how much he cares for you. A person has to prove himself before you can believe him. They went around all night long convincing the people that it's terrible if they go in. And we have to ask ourselves, what was driving the miraglim? What drove them?
Yetzer.
Okay.
The lack of Amunah. The trust in Hashem, that this is Hashem's land, and He's going to help us in this land. That's what they were lacking, according to me.
I think that part of the mistake of the miraglim was that they wanted to be humanitarian. I want to save him. I want to save his family. The second a person creates a just cause in his own mind, then he could justify everything. The second I develop a cause, and that cause becomes my target for a certain given amount of time, then to an extent I could be focused on that, and nothing else matters. Whether I wake up for davening, whether I'm going against what God really wants me to do. People can very often be very focused and then they miss all the points. One of the things the Torah tells us is you don't trample on other people to get somewhere. You don't say, well, then justify the means. You got to live a proper life every step of the way. And sometimes when a person starts focusing on one point, it could be to the exclusion of everything else. And we have to be careful. When we focus, sometimes You had times in our history where you did have to focus on one point. In the time of the Holocaust, if a person could focus on saving Jews from the Holocaust, that was something he had to focus on. That was his job for the time. Even then, one should consult and, as to the best of his ability, be within the guidelines of what the halacha wants him to do.
How about a question?
Yeah.
Why did the spies suffer from Tzaret right after this called Lashon Hara, like lepers? Because as we see the Torah, Miriam was punished for it. Moshe had leprosy on his hand when he spoke against Israel in front of Hashem. Why didn't the spies get it immediately? Once they spoke Lashon Hara, what's the reason?
I don't know.
Another question, I'll say.
Yeah.
You said it makes sense, but
so the Meraglim come back on Tisha B'Av night, and on that night Hashem declares, you've cried for nothing on this night. This night will become a permanent night of weeping. I'll give you reasons to weep. And that was the night that the first temple was destroyed, the second temple was destroyed, and other tragedies befell the Jewish people on that night. Look in the Sefer HaTodah, he has a listing. The different expulsions from different countries that also happened on that night. And we recount them in our Piyutim of Tisha B'Av. We recount different... Jews were expelled from different countries on that night specifically. And Other things also happen.
I don't understand how Moshe was led to Moran to speak to the people that way. Like Hashem said, don't let them choose. He specifically made a point to say, like, this is, you're the leader, you must control this. Right? So he chooses, he tells them what to look after, what to see.
Right.
And they come back, it doesn't say they came to Moshe and they gave a speech to the people and they informed them of what they said.
Is it just kind of one tent to tent saying whatever they
like?
What kind of leader is that? The pasuk says like this. They went and they came El Moshe ve'el Aaron ve'el kol adat b'nei Yisrael. They came to Moshe, they came to Aaron, and then they came to the congregation. Meaning, technically, they shouldn't have spoken beyond Moshe and Aaron, but they did. They came to Moshe, they came to Aaron, and then they went out and they spoke to the people as well. So, they knew they had to come back to Moshe, but they also went and got the people riled up.
So it doesn't record what Moshe said to the people, or if he said anything.
It doesn't record what he said. According to some of the commentaries, Moshe said what we find he says in Devarim. He recounts what he said in Devarim. It says that Moshe said, "Lo tartzun v'lo tirun mem." Don't be scared. It's not a problem. Moshe did tell the Jewish people that. Yeah.
I heard about, I forget where, some interpretation of this whole story about the idea of really Hashem let it all happen because he didn't want the generation that had been born and raised in slavery, you know, one that really had like a slave mentality, wasn't ready to inhabit the land. So this provided the opportunity for everyone over the age of 20 to start dying off, basically, and a newer generation that was raised in freedom could come.
Right, there is that opinion, yeah. But that in and of itself wouldn't have been enough, meaning it was a necessary evil, yeah. Okay. We're out of time. I don't know yet what's happening tomorrow night. We'll talk to Rav Lisna. We'll see. I think that guys are going to Kivat Asaf.